Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Everybody is totally recovered from the holidays. Everybody's back to full steam. Right, Jerry? Okay. Well, folks, we're going to pick up our study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to work our way all the way down to the second verse. We will move along faster, but there are some fundamentals, some kind of basic things that we need to have clear in our minds before we start through the study of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to cover some of those things today. So I would like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read either from the screen or from your handouts, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We won't cover all those verses this morning, but let's get those in our mind. So verses 1 through 6. Dave?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Amen. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for the power that it has to encourage and to shape our lives. And so we just commit this time of study of these precious words this morning. Ask that the Holy Spirit would do the teaching. Please hide me and don't let me distort in any way this word. And may the Spirit of God do the teaching indeed for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at verse 1, 2, and a little bit of verse 3. So if you would, look at those first questions. The first question is, to whom was Paul writing this letter? To the saints. Okay. We're going to have a little discussion here about the saints. I suppose I could do this. How many saints are there here this morning? he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. And that's specifically the way this is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, as you study the Word of God and as you look at commentaries and so forth, and people who have really studied the original manuscripts as far as we can go, most of them will say this: the words in Ephesus are not there. In the earliest manuscripts, the verse reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it leaves out Ephesus. Now let's talk a little bit about why that is. In the early church, if you remember in the book of the Revelation, there are how many churches that are spoken of?
Seven.
There are seven churches. And the first church that is listed in the book of the Revelation is Ephesus, and the last church is Laodicea, and so you have Smyrna and Pergamum and all those churches in between. Now, it is thought that Paul wrote this letter to all of the churches. That would be very typical of how he would minister in those early days. He would write to all the churches, and the letters were intended to be circulated. So if you look at a map, and I was going to put a map on the screen, but I spent all my time trying to get this one on the screen. So I'm sorry I don't have that map. But if you look at the map, you'll see that Ephesus is a coastal city. It's a seaport. And that would be the first part, the first city that you would come into of these seven. And then you would start north and go up and come around on the other side of the ridges and come down the other side. And along the way, you would be catching each one of the seven churches. And then when you finish, you would be at the church of Laodicea. So Paul, in his letters, particularly in Colossians, he writes to the churches and says, be sure you read the letter that I wrote to the church at whatever. And he'll mention another church. And that's the whole intent here, is that you have to remember now, this is before telephones, before the internet. And they didn't even have the Pony Express. I mean, everybody was walking, you know, from place to place. And so they would direct people that would carry. And it's thought that the Apostle John was actually released from Patmos, the prison that he was in on the Isle of Patmos, and that the Lord allowed him to actually take the letter to Ephesus, the book of the Revelation, and start the circulation, if not actually carried it out. Don't know whether that was whether he actually carried the letter all the way to Laodicea or not, because he was pushing 100 years old at that point, and it's not clear that he would have been able to make that trip. But that's the best history that we have.
Is that AD 90?
No, he's 90 years old.
No, is that AD 90?
Yes, it was. It was he about that time.
Was that when Paul wrote his letter? I'm confused.
I'm sorry, I shouldn't even have said that. John, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, was 90 years old when he received that letter. And so he carried the book of the Revelation out, not this letter. This letter was sent by Paul to Ephesus.
Okay, that wasn't the year.
No, it wasn't the year. The year that this letter was written was about A.D. 62, if I remember right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in Ephesians 1:1, it also says to the saints in Ephesus. Is that the same there, that was not in the original?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
In Ephesus was not there in the original. And by that we mean the earliest manuscripts that we can find. And it was added not because... Well, there are several thoughts about why it was added. First of all, it was probably added because Ephesus was the head church. It was the number one church on that route. So if you sent it to Ephesus, you were in effect sending it to all of the churches. That because they always circulated the letters around that loop. So basically that's the thought behind adding the words in Ephesus. Okay, so let's take a look at the next question. I've got an FYI for your information. I want you to look at verse 15 chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 2. Would somebody read 1:15 for us?
For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints.
Okay, so now that verse seems to indicate that Paul is not imminently familiar with the people at Ephesus, because he says, for this reason I too, having heard of your faith, that kind of implies that he wasn't there. So we'll just put that down. Chapter 3, verse 2. Somebody read that.
Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you.
Yeah, so he says, surely you have heard. So he wasn't there at that time. Now, Paul did pastor the church at Ephesus for about 2 years, but it was obvious that that was post this letter. So that's a further indication that the words to the church at Ephesus were added. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16,
when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea.
So there you see Paul saying, when you get this letter, you make sure that it's sent to the church at Laodicea, and make sure you get the letter that was sent to them, it coming back. So you, what you see in these words is this circular thing. It was kind of like the Pony Express without the ponies. The letters were circulated. They were hand-carried from church to church, and there was not the church, the letter to the church at Colossae and the letter to the church at Ephesus was not intended for those churches only. That's what I'm trying to say here. I don't know if I've confused the matter or not, but I just want you to know that the letter to the Ephesians was really the letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, all of those early churches. And the good news when I hear that, he wrote it to me too. He wrote it to me too. This letter is not isolated to just the church at Ephesus. It is to the saints. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the saints, because as I have studied this word, there was one observation that was made, and that is that there's not hardly another word in the scriptures in the New Testament that is more distorted nowadays than that word saints. If you stop the average person on the street and said, who's a saint? You would get a host of answers about who the saints are, and we want to kind of compare that with what the scripture says. So what does the word saint mean apart from the Bible? And I'm going to just let you tell me. What does the word saint mean, taking it out of the context of the Bible, just in daily life? What do you hear? It's a what?
A good person.
It's a good person. Okay, it's a good person. Anything else?
An athletic team.
Okay. I hadn't thought of that, Dorothy, but you got a good one. An athletic team. Okay, anything else? Jerry. Go ahead.
Well, a lot of times people say he's a saint, like they can do no wrong, period.
They can do no wrong. Okay. Bob.
You have Joan of Arc was considered a saint. You got St. Louis. I mean, it's used a lot of different ways than biblical.
Okay. Anybody else? I think there's a couple of very big ones here. Mark?
Somebody that you name a church after.
Okay, somebody you name a church after. St. Paul, St. John, very good.
We hear it mostly with regard to the Catholic Church, it seems. They have lots of saints dead and gone, many of them, and they praise and lift up those saints, it seems, more than God or Christ.
That would seem to be the case. Anybody else?
Good morals. Sometimes people misuse the word holy.
Okay. If you dig through the literature and tap into Google, Google knows everything, except what really counts. Basically, the saints is kind of focused on people that are dead. And people that have great moral character, they're generally looked back upon, and they're just, I mean, they're perfect, they're holy, they're perfect. And the other thing that is interesting about a saint is that they're dead. They go through a process called canonization. They're submitted for sainthood, and they go through the canonization, and one of the things that is required of that process is that they have two verified miracles. And if you pass all those tests, then there's a committee, and they vote on it, and you become a saint.
Well, that's the requirement for the Pope of becoming a saint. The two miracles.
Yep. So, now we're back to the real question. How does the Bible recognize a saint? So we see how this is done today. Apart from the Bible, we have all kinds of distortion about the word saint. But how does the Bible recognize a saint? So let's start looking up some scripture verses here. Let's start with the first one, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Would somebody look that up? And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We'll take those two first. Romans 1, 7.
To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Those that are loved by God and what all was that?
And called to be his holy people.
Loved and called to be his holy people. Compared to... what the world says about a saint, what does Romans 1:7 say about a saint? Are they dead?
No,
they're not dead. You can be a saint and be dead. I'm not saying that. But the Bible doesn't use that word in reference to those that are dead. It is a reference to those who are alive, very much alive. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1:1.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia.
Okay, to the church, and then to all the saints. So, how many were there, right there in the days that Paul was writing these letters? Bunches of them. So, let's take a look at another one. Philippians 4:22.
all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household.
All the saints, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Those were the saints that became saints when they were chained to Paul in the Roman household, and that was the Roman guards while he was in chains. And by the way, the letter here from Ephesus was also what is known as a prison letter. If you look at all of the letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, all of those letters, if you look at those letters, he always addresses them with the saints. So the first thing we notice about the word saints is that they're very much alive. So as I look out on this class this morning, I look out here and I say, yep, I see some saints here. And you don't have to go through a committee. You don't have to be examined. And by the way, you don't have to be known for having done miracles. Unless you count the miracles of trusting Christ. If you recognize that as being a miracle, then yes. But it's not like you have done a miracle. It's more like a miracle has been done to you. So the secular definition of a saint is yards away from where the Bible says a saint is. And one of the questions that immediately comes up is, are you a saint? Are you a saint? The word saint is a word that is very close, almost identical to the word sanctify. Saint and sanctify are very close. Does anybody know what sanctify means? A person who is sanctified is set apart. Set apart. That's the word. Set apart. Sanctify means to set apart. Saint is almost the exact same word. Saint also means one who is set apart. Okay? So now let's start thinking about this a little bit. What is it that makes a person a saint? You become a saint when you are set apart. Everybody got it? That's what the word literally means. A saint is one who is set apart. Now, the question is, set apart from what?
From the world.
From the world. We are set apart from the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We are set apart from the world. That's what the word literally means. So how does one become a saint? How do you become set apart? What is the process there?
Put your faith in Jesus.
You're called, you're loved, you are trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. You, at the point that you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become sealed in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that as we go through these verses here. Paul is going to talk, actually first he talks about the Father, then he talks about the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. As we go through these first few verses. So you become a saint when you are trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, at which point you become set apart from the world, and that's what the word means, saint. So if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been set apart from the world, and if you have been set apart from the world, you are a saint. Simple, right?
The Catholic Church has a little different.
Well, it isn't just one denomination there. That it's quite spread out, and I think from a secular viewpoint, if you take people that aren't even in a church, don't claim any church affiliation, if you ask them what a saint is, you're going to get those kinds of answers. So it's bigger than one church, although it is focused on one church. Okay, the original word is very similar to sanctified. It means to be set apart from the world or from sin. And you don't have to be dead. Although it does extend all the way to our death. What are some specific ways saints are identified? Look at verse 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 12 through 14. So if you look at verse 2, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is one way that a saint is identified? We have received what?
Grace.
Grace. Amazing grace. I love that song. Verse 12. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, down payment, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That's a definition of a saint. We have received, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. And we'll talk more about that when we get down to that verse. So, they were faithful in Christ Jesus and have grace and peace from God the Father and the Son. So, back up here, some specific ways saints are identified is that you are sealed, you have grace, you have peace with God, etc. And so the next thing on your sheet is I've added another FYI. This is similar to what you find in many of Paul's writings. And truthfully, I can't tell you for sure whether this is unique to Paul or whether it's just unique to that period of writing. If secular authors also wrote in this way or not. But in the original language, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14. So if you kind of look at that verse. I didn't put them all on the screen, obviously. But verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. Whole thing, one sentence. And everybody said, so why are there commas and periods and all that kind of stuff in your translation when the original had nothing? It was just one big sentence. And what's the answer to that? It was added by the translators, the punctuation, our English kind of punctuation, was added so that it could be more easily read. And also, can you imagine trying to teach if you didn't have paragraphs and numbers on it? I couldn't tell you, let's look at Ephesians 1:12. I'd have to say, look at Ephesians 3 through 14 or whatever it is. Look at from up here where it says blessed the Father all the way down to this one and then count up three lines. Yeah. The reason those are added is because it's a way for us to address the whole letter with an intent to be able to study it and to understand it and to reference it, to get different people to be looking at the same passage at the same time. So that's why it is in there. But in verses 3 through 14, there are some places here where those of us who are greatly enlightened and have infinite wisdom would say, hey, that wasn't a good place to put the period. It should have been two lines down. So sometimes there are just places where the punctuation that was added is kind of not clear, like it would be if it was one big sentence. It just is that way. There's one particular place where, let's see, I can't think of the verse right now, but when we read it, everybody kind of stumbles over it because it looks like the period shouldn't be there. It should be down another couple phrases. Just keep that in mind as you study the book of Ephesians, that those punctuation marks in our language are not necessarily inspired. Okay.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Show my ignorance. The question keeps going through my mind, so I'm going to ask. I've always been taught that sanctification is a process, say, of moving from sin towards
holiness.
Yes,
it is.
And then if we talk about saints, does that happen at point of conversion?
Yes.
The difference between the two in that respect.
Sanctification is a process that you start at the instant that you are saved, and it goes all the way through your whole life. And so you are set apart from the world, sanctified. You're set apart from the world, but then you grow in sanctification. So that's a definition of sanctification is a process, but it is an instant thing as far as the scripture is concerned.
You gotta admire these people, the saints, because they had something to lose, their life. There must have been somebody like Paul that was put on the scene that catch all these people. Whenever the Pharisees found out Paul had gone over to the other side, they worked hard to get him,
Yep.
And at the same time, they probably nominate somebody else just like him. Go out and catch all these people. So these saints had something to lose. The saints of today, if we're considered that, have nothing to lose by accepting Christ.
We don't at this point. At this point, I think we in the United States of America have enjoyed the grace of God in a manner that is not shared throughout the world. I mean, there are people throughout this world that are literally in the same case, that they're giving their life if they stand up and say, I've trusted Christ. And we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for us. We don't. It's just, we just keep trusting Him. And that He will give us the strength, whatever the case might be. But you're absolutely right. These people in this day and age had a lot to lose by standing up. For a Jew who trusted Christ, became a saint, if you will, a Jew who trusted Christ was considered to be dead by their family.
The same today, isn't it?
I'm not sure about that. It may be in some of the more orthodox portions of Judaism, but I can't say that. I don't know if anybody else has any insight of that or not. But in this day, that was the case. If you came out and trusted Christ as your Savior, your family considered you to have died, and they actually had a funeral service for you. So there was a heavy price to pay. Heavy, heavy price to pay. I've often thought about that for myself and just thought, you know, what kind of an impact would that have on you? And it was designed to keep people from, A, trusting Christ, and B, if you did trust Christ, to keep quiet about it. Shut up. Otherwise, you're going to be persecuted.
It'd be interesting to see which of us could pass the test today. You want to continue to believe, or, you know, you're done.
Yep. Yep. Well, we don't have to do that today, but it might be coming. Might be coming. Okay. What does Paul call us to bless? The first part of verses 3 through 14, this long sentence, when he starts out in verse 3, the very first part of that, Paul begins, what does Paul call us to bless? In verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called to bless God the Father. It doesn't, I don't know, does this seem right to you? I know that God blesses us, right? God blesses us. And I have always wondered if Paul knew what he was saying here. No, not really. But to me, that is just a strange thing, that we are to bless God. It's as though I have anything to do about blessing God. I don't understand that exactly. But of course it is true. We are to bless Him. We are to bless Him because of everything He has done for us. That's what that means. Bless Bless God.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
It's the rest of that sentence that's a little confusing. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I read over that and I keep going, but I don't really know what that means.
Well, you're a little bit ahead of us, but we're going to get there. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about all of those in the heavenlies, which is a very interesting word. So we are commanded by Paul to begin with our call to bless or praise the Father who loves us as believers and gifts us. Romans 15:6. Would somebody read that? And somebody else look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, Romans 15:6.
So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, with one mind and one voice, he's talking to the church there. He says, with one mind and one voice, bless the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3.
Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Okay, so this is what being born again is introduced in that passage. That's part of the setting apart. When we are set apart, we are born again, and we are to praise and bless him. Philippians 2:11.
And that every time you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Okay, all those verses are all talking about our requirement to bless the Father. And what does Paul identify here that the Father does? Let's look at verses 7. Well, we already looked at 7 through 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And somebody else look up John chapter 10.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort.
So one of the things that he does is he is the God of all comfort. And boy, I'll tell you, you just see in your own life and in the life of others the comfort that God gives. The peace that passes understanding. I mean, there's just no way to explain the peace that God gives. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, And I give life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We've talked about this before, but it's worth repeating. In English, what Jesus is saying here is that when a person is saved, they are placed in Jesus' hand. And he holds them in his hand. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And oh, by the way, my hand is in my Father's hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, because he is greater than all. So you have the believer who is in Jesus' hand, and Jesus' hand is in the Father's hand. And what is Jesus saying in that verse? Put that in just plain English. What is he saying?
Eternally secure.
You're talking about eternal security. You are in Christ. And by the way, that word, the phrase in Christ, is used in the book of Ephesians, I think, 30 times. So as we go through this book, we're going to find this in Christ. That's a phrase that I like to use. I sometimes sign my emails that way. In Him, in Christ. That's who I am. I am in Christ. And being in Christ is also being what?
In the Father.
So if you somehow or other, for some reason, think that you could be taken out of Jesus' hand, just remember what he said about what? The Father's hand. If you could somehow get out of my hand, which is not possible, but just say that. You can't get out of my Father's hand. He's greater than all. Powerful, powerful language here. And where are those blessings specifically located? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the what? In the heavenly places. And the literal translation there is in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Now, this is worth looking up a few more verses here. Look at verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, where? In the heavenly realms. In the same word, in the heavenly places. And what did he say back up here in verse 3? Where are our blessings? They are in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus? He is in the heavenly places. And we're going to find out when we look at 1 Peter 3:22. Would somebody look up that one? This is one that I had looked at and memorized at one point, and it kind of faded out of my memory cells, and I looked at it again, and I thought, oh, this is such a blessing. 1 Peter 3:22.
Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him.
Yep, everything has been subjected to him. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, just turn over a few pages in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the action's happening, folks. That's where our blessings are. They're there. And by the way, you and I, when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, are seated in the heavenlies. And I've looked at that verse and that phrase, and I've thought, oh, I'm not seated in the heavenlies. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I don't understand. But when I've trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I have been moved out of the world. And I am now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Wow. Wow. As you look through these verses in Ephesians, you just look at these blessings, these things that God has done for us, and it's just like, wow, think of that. And that's it. That's the whole intent, to read these verses and to think on this and to realize what we have. We would spend a lot less time focused on this world, and we should focus more on the world to come. It's already done. It's finished. You are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Well, we're going to pick up the word that I know Bob is going to be wanting to look at real soon, and that's next week. We're going to look at predestined. What is that word? And I'm going to explain this whole thing to you, so I have no problem. I'm sorry, Elaine.
I would like to have you explain something where it says we have to be set apart, and then you put from sin. We know it's from worldly things, but how do you explain, because we are still sinners?
You know, I'm glad you brought that up, because I looked at that thing after I had it all printed and published and thought, that wasn't the right thing to say. I should have said set apart from the world. And we're not set apart from sin. We should be set apart from sin, but we live here. We live here. So please correct that. Cross that out. That phrase shouldn't be in there. I got ahead of myself. We're set apart from the world. Bob?
Bill, were these churches, would they be in present-day Greece? I can't picture them.
Some of those churches are no longer there. Some of them are still there. They're very small churches.
Would they be in Greece? The country?
No. No. Well, you can look it up on Google.
Well, I keep hearing Turkey back here.
Well, they are, and part of their, all of that. Those countries weren't necessarily the same then, so everything has been shifted. And,
well, I said present day.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Google can tell you all of these things. Google knows everything. They know the latitude and longitude, so. and which churches are still there? So,
were they too far removed from Israel that the Pharisees weren't interested in corralling them and bringing them back? Were they out of their territory?
Well, the Pharisees didn't go after the Gentiles. These are primarily Gentile churches. Paul was, of course, a target. They wanted to get him, but that's because he was a Jew. And they thought he was preaching destruction of the Jewish law. And so that's why they were going after him. But they didn't give a rip about the Ephesians. They were Gentiles. They don't want to touch the Gentiles. They don't want to even be near them.
Well, did they send somebody after Paul?
Oh, yeah. Well, he was being persecuted virtually his whole life. Well, let's pray. I'm going to let the rest of you go here. Lord, thank you so much for this good day and all the good things you blessed us with. I'm so thankful, Lord, for just the blessings that you pour upon us and the privilege of turning around and blessing you for that work. May you guard us. May you protect us. May you help us to treasure these truths from the Pauline letter to the churches, and may it just be an encouragement to us, I pray. And should you tarry this next week, bring us back together again so we can fellowship in Christ's name, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
You too.